The majesty of motherhood. I guess most of you mothers hardly feel like Her Royal Highness when it comes to the end of the day and you're standing beside that messy kitchen sink, harried and haggard from the battles of the day. And before you can take the weight off your tired feet, you still face that stack of dirty dishes and maybe a load of dirty diapers and a few dirty kids who have to be bathed and tucked into bed, and a dirty house that has to be cleaned for the ladies' circle in the morning, and a few other chores to do. And maybe waves of resentment and self-pity, and sometimes followed by guilt, sweep over you. And you feel more like a captive than a queen. And so very far removed from that model mother in Proverbs 31, whose husband and children stand up and bless her and extol her as the greatest among women. Motherhood is undoubtedly one of the most complex and exacting callings in life. I read a poll not too long ago, taken among women, that revealed overwhelming agreement, something like 68% of them agreed that raising children demanded as much intelligence and drive as holding a top position in business or government. And I agree with that 68% of women who said yes on that poll. And that task of raising children properly falls primarily on mother's shoulders for the first 6 years of a child's life. And even after that, her contacts with the children are of necessity more frequent and more prolonged than dad's. And while dad is the leader of the home, clearly from the scripture, mother sets the tone. And the hours her children spend in her presence will have a lasting influence on their lives. As a matter of fact, they will become largely what she makes them. That's how much influence she has. And she faces the noble challenge of molding their young lives for eternity. Motherhood, as far as I'm concerned, and I think the scripture would attest to it, is one of life's highest honors, and yet one of life's heaviest responsibilities. Now, where does a woman find help for such an awesome assignment? I think the psalmist said it best of all. He said, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And I think God has a special kind of grace for mothers. For you see, even though God is a father, the scripture makes it very clear that God has a mother's heart. I want you to turn in your Bible, please, to Isaiah chapter 66 tonight as we get things started here. Isaiah 66. Let me begin reading in verse 12. "For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river." He's talking about the nation Israel in Jerusalem. "And glory, the glory of the nations like a flowing stream. Then shall ye be nursed. Ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees." I didn't know what dandled meant. I looked it up in Webster's dictionary. It means to bounce up and down on the knees like we would play with a child. "As one whom..." Now watch, verse 13. "As one whom his mother comforteth," God says, "so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." God says, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you." God comforts his children as a mother. Now, I've discovered from studying the Word of God that it's the third person of the Trinity, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God, who actually performs this motherly function. God has a mother's heart, but it's the Spirit of God primarily who functions in that capacity. Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. "I will comfort you as a mother," God said. the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. And Jesus sent him to us so that we would not be orphans. That's the literal meaning of the word in verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless, orphans. I will come to you. I think Jesus was speaking. I will come in the person of the Holy Spirit. I won't leave you orphans. The Spirit of God would come to be our comforter. And isn't it interesting that our birth into the family of God is described three times in John 3 as being born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who actually gives birth to us. And the Spirit of God who bore us and who shared His divine life with us and who sustains us and who comforts us and who teaches us stands ready and willing to help every Christian mother in fulfilling her sacred duty. Mother, if you want to be the kind of mother God wants you to be, yield yourself to the Holy Spirit of God. Let Him take control of your life and help you with your job. You'll be a new mother. Now, by observing the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can learn a little bit about how a mother is to function. And I think the first thing we learn about a mother is found in John chapter 16 in the Holy Spirit's ministry. The ancient creeds of the church reveal, and I think rightly so, that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and ministers not on His own behalf, but for them. In John chapter 16, verse 13, we read, "Nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me," Jesus says, "for He shall receive of Mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine." Here the Father and the Son are identified together. "Therefore," said I, "that He shall take the things of Mine and show them unto you." The Holy Spirit ministers on behalf of the Father and the Son. He's submissive to the Father and Son and represents them in His ministry to us. Now, I learned something from that about mothers. And it is that just so a mother is to be submissive to her husband and represent him to the children. His authority to their children. And as far as I'm concerned, failure here has become one of the greatest causes of family disruption and breakdown. You see, when a woman resists the will of her husband, it weakens his self-respect, it discourages him from taking the spiritual leadership of the household, and it destroys the order of authority that God established for the home. And that's not all. A dominant wife and mother also confuses the children. The Lord Jesus established an important principle which He applied fundamentally to money. But it also is a principle that can be applied to other areas, and particularly to the family order of authority. It's in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. From the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No man or no person can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." Now Jesus added, you cannot serve God and money. But the same principle really applies to any sphere of life. You cannot serve two masters. Somebody has to be the leader. And if fathers and mothers have equal authority in the home, then the child doesn't know which one to obey. He doesn't know who's boss. And he'll develop an uncanny ability to pit one parent against the other parent and play both against each other to get his own way. And the result will be that he'll lose respect for one or both of his parents. Studies have shown that children with conduct problems often have domineering, high-strung mothers. It's a common pattern. But if a child knows beyond all doubt that dad is the head of the house, that mom speaks for dad, and that what mom says is backed by dad's authority, then things are different. That child will be more apt to obey, and that child will have a greater love and a greater respect for both of his parents. You just can't beat God's way. The biblical injunction to wives to submit to their own husbands and to obey their husbands has far-reaching implications as far as training the children is concerned. And the repeated emphasis on it in the Word of God gives some indication of the importance that God lays upon it. May I remind you, ladies, that 6 times in the New Testament, God tells women to either be submissive to or to obey their husbands. We won't take the time to look at the 6 passages, but if you're not sure about where they are or what they say, look them up, will you? Jot them down. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And verse 24. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 and again verse 5. Did you get them? 6 times. Ephesians 5, 22 and 24. Colossians 3, 18. Titus 2, 5. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 5. 6 times. Now anything God says that clearly 6 times over must be important. And it is. Successful parenthood depends, first of all, upon successful husband-wife relationships. And successful husband-wife relationships rest heavily upon a wife's respect for and cheerful submission to the will of her husband. Her authority over the children is really derived from him in God's order of authority, father, son, husband, wife. Her authority is derived from her husband's. If she undermines and contradicts her husband's authority in front of the children, then she's really destroying her own authority because she gets her authority from him. Furthermore, if she outwardly or inwardly rebels against her husband's authority or resists the will of her husband, her children are going to sense that and develop the same kind of rebelliousness and resistance toward her that she has against her husband. Because her authority comes through him. It's God's order in the home. So you see, submission to one's husband makes it very, very important as far as training children are concerned, ladies. And so what a mother needs to do, first of all, is cultivate a deep appreciation and a loving admiration for her husband. That's the first thing. Next to her own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, her husband comes first in her life. And her children will benefit from it, just as she comes first in her husband's life, and the children benefit from that. So ladies, if your husband isn't all that you know he should be before the Lord, don't nag him. Don't push him or pick at him. That's only going to drive him farther from you. If things between you aren't what they should be, don't wrap yourself up in your children to compensate for that insecurity you feel and that lack of love that you feel from him. That's only going to damage the personalities of your children and further destroy your relationship with your husband. You got to begin where God wants you to begin. Look for his good qualities and rehearse them in your mind. You will find your respect for him growing. And when he senses your respect for him growing, he's going to bend over backwards. He might even do backflips to make that respect grow even more. And that list of good qualities to appreciate will grow a little as your respect grows, and your marriage will improve, and your freedom to be a good mother is going to grow right along with your marriage. Now, I've had mothers, wives, say to me, number of them, but I'll tell you, I can't even think of any good qualities in him right now. They were so upset with their husbands when they said it. Well, all I can say is something must have attracted you to him years ago when you married him. So think back to those courtship days if you can't think of anything since. And start writing down some of those good things you must have seen in those days. and magnify those commendable traits in your mind. And God will use your new attitude toward your husband to change his life and make him the man God wants him to be. Your first responsibility, according to the very ministry of the Holy Spirit, as outlined in the Word of God, is to represent the authority of your husband to the children. But there's a second major responsibility for a mother, I think, which is likewise learned from the Holy Spirit. And this time it comes from the very name that Christ gave him. That name, Comforter, is found several times in the Gospel of John. For instance, it's found in John 14:16. I will send you another Comforter. John 14:26. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. It's over in John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, he will testify of me. That's the first principle again. He will testify of me. But again, there's the name, Comforter. Chapter 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. The Comforter. Now, you've heard messages preached on this. You know, I'm sure, at least a good percentage of you know, this is the Greek word parakletos, which we transliterate into English letters and call paraclete. Not parakeet, but paraclete. I'm sure you've heard ministers or Bible teachers refer to the name. The word paraclete means basically one who is brought in beside, one who is called beside. Kletos is from kaleo, to call, para, beside. To be called in alongside. And the word suggests the ability to help, to encourage, to console another one. It's also used as a defense attorney who stands in the place of another and pleads his cause. But the whole idea, as related to the mother, would be simply this. A mother is to be near her children and to provide assistance and encouragement and comfort. If the Holy Spirit is the example to Christian mothers, then they're to be near their children and to provide assistance, encouragement, and comfort. Now, the Apostle Paul referred to this motherly function. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 2:7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7. Paul is speaking about his ministry among the Thessalonians. And he says, chapter 2, verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The word nurse is sometimes translated mother. One translation puts the two together and says a nursing mother. In either case, the nurse is a mother because she's cherishing her own children. And so Paul says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. Now Paul says, we ministered to you like a mother. We cherished you. That word means literally to keep warm. But it has the idea of caring for, and again, of comforting. A mother instinctively longs to press her child to herself, protecting him from danger, soothing his hurts, easing his pains. And that is her function, even as it is the Holy Spirit's. And as natural as that longing may be, however, to ease and soothe and comfort and encourage a child, sometimes that natural inclination is dulled by different things in a mother's life, like the pressures of life, or a selfish spirit, or by the lack of personal security she feels in her husband's love, or by seething hostility or anxiety or unresolved conflicts that she's experiencing with other people. And as a result, she may allow herself to become irritable and sharp with the children. and create an unpleasant atmosphere of tension and discord in the home. You see, she is the one who actually establishes the mood of the home. You've often heard it said, and it's true, father is the head of the house, but mother is the heart of the home. She's the one who actually creates the emotional condition of the house. And her emotional state will often become the state of everyone in the household very shortly. You watch it, mothers. You're out of sorts with everybody. You're irritable and upset and tense inside. You watch how quickly the children get irritable, and even your husband gets irritable. You're the heart of the home. And even the youngest child in the household is going to absorb what he sees and feels and observes in your life, the effects of your emotional state. And let me tell you something. A child's mind is like a videotape recorder. It doesn't miss anything. It carefully transcribes every word, right down to the tone of voice and the facial expressions. And every bit of it, the words, the tone, the facial expressions, all become a part of his life and eventually will affect the person he becomes. Most psychologists are agreed that this emotional pattern is going to be set by the time a child is 2 years old, just from what he sees and hears and experiences, primarily from his mother. Now, Mom, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Rather shocking realization. And it ought to be a challenge to every Christian mother to carefully examine her own attitudes and her temperament. And even if your children are long past the 2 year mark, any change for the better will have a profitable effect whenever it comes. Don't put it off and make the excuse, well, it's too late now, the damage is done. Seek God's grace now. Let him fill you with his Spirit and produce in you his love and joy and peace. We all know mothers who are obsessed with having a perfectly clean house, and their conversation consists of, you know, pick this up and put that away and straighten up those things and scrub that a little better. Fussing becomes an almost automatic and involuntary way of life. Reader's Digest had a little quip about that this month. It's talking about a mother who had become a fusser, you know, about everything. And she had a little daughter on the beach, and she yelled at her, Laura, stop that this instant. You're tracking sand into the ocean, you know. Sometimes it gets that ridiculous, doesn't it? Mother, listen to yourself sometime. Just listen to what you're saying. That's going to have an effect on the children, you know. It may drive your child to the opposite extreme of absolute sloppiness in rebellion against your attitude. Or it may produce in him the same neurotic perfectionism you may have. Other mothers are disorganized people. They're always running late, and they keep the household in a state of turmoil, screaming at everyone to hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. A child who lives with that kind of pressure becomes tense and troubled. He doesn't do well in his schoolwork. And he has difficulty getting along with other people, other children particularly. Some mothers are overly anxious. They worry and fret and whine and stew about every little problem, actual or potential. And every one of those fears is registering on the consciousness of the little fellow beside her, making its impact felt, building a spirit of apprehension and anxiety that will hold him in bondage for his entire lifetime, except for a miraculous act of God's grace. It's going to have its impact. Some mothers are unhappy, dissatisfied people. They complain about their plight in life, and they grumble about the way people treat them, and they gripe about the inconveniences they suffer. Little ears are sending impulses to little minds that will establish discontentment as the habitual pattern of their lives. You can mark it down. It's the way it happens. A child needs someone near him who loves him more than the house. Someone whose heart is bubbling over with the joy of Jesus Christ. Someone who displays an inner calmness and peace even in the trying circumstances of daily living. Someone who's patient and kind. Someone who encourages and cheers. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what God wants from a Christian mother. And Mom, the Spirit of God can make you that kind of person if you'll let Him. You may need to flee to His presence often through the course of a day and seek His wisdom and strength in prayer. But the wisdom is available and the strength is there if you want it. God's got everything you need. His indwelling Holy Spirit is enough. And then, spend time with your children. Read to them. Teach them. Did you notice the Spirit of God as in His ministry as the Comforter teaches us all things? Teach them the Word of God. Take casual walks with them and point interesting things out and teach them from nature around them. Play games with them. Create challenging things for them to do. Take an interest in their projects. Be available to them when they need you. And best of all, like the Holy Spirit of God, be sympathetic and compassionate. And someday, like that model mother in Proverbs 31, your children will rise up and call you blessed and extol you as the greatest among women. Now, the thought of being near a child causes me to raise the question of whether or not a mother should be gainfully employed outside the home. I'd like to say a word about working mothers tonight. Believe me, it's a very careful word because I don't want to lose our secretarial staff at the church. It would be difficult to prove from Scripture that a mother working is wrong. That model mother in Proverbs 31 certainly worked in and out of the home. Would you like to look at her? Proverbs 31. In verse 13 it says, "She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands." She finds wool and flax and busily spins it. Well, that's in the home. Let's look down to verse 16. "She considereth the field and buyeth it." Aha! She's in real estate. I'm not kidding. She bought a field. "With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good." She actually sells things. "Her lamp goeth not out by night. She works long into the night to produce the goods that she sells." Verse 24, "She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant." She makes belted linen garments to sell to the merchants, in other words. This woman is employed. Women in Bible times often contribute to the family income. It's not wrong for a woman to work. I know there are some Bible teachers who say it is. I just don't know how they can say it after reading Proverbs 31. To me, that's very, very clear. But if you remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about dads, we showed from the Scripture very clearly also that dad has the primary responsibility of providing for the needs of the family. That's his basic job. Before a wife goes to work, I would suggest that she and her husband sit down together and answer some very pertinent questions. 4 questions, I think, would be pertinent to the issue. Number 1, why do they want her to work? Why? If it's because she's bored with her role as a mother, working may not be the answer. I think she needs to rethink her attitudes and face the challenge of motherhood. Because, you see, to do the job as God wants it done will tax all of her intelligence, utilize all of her skills, and consume as much time as she's willing to give to the job. if her motive is to bolster her own ego, or to buy more clothes, or even to purchase some luxury, some non-necessity for the family, then maybe husband and wife both need to readjust their priorities according to God's word. But if, on the other hand, it's to help with the necessities of life, or to contribute to the child's schooling, or to provide any other needful thing, I cannot see that the scripture would forbid it. But there's a second question. Will she be able to fulfill her role as a homemaker happily? Notice the last word, please. Will she be able to fulfill her role as a homemaker happily? Now, she is the homemaker. There is no question about that biblically. I want to show you two words in the scripture that are very significant. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 14. Paul writes, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the house. Now, rule the house, in the King James Version, was actually guide the house. The New Scofield changes it to rule, and I really don't think they have accomplished much. I think they've confused us more than they've helped us in that case. This is really, the words guide the house are one word in the original text, which means literally to manage the household, to keep the house, manage or keep house. Now, Paul uses another word. It's a similar word in Titus 2:5. It's not exactly the same, but it's a word with the same idea to it. Titus 2. The older women are to teach the young women to be sober-minded, love their husbands, love their children. Verse 5. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Again, one word in the original text. Keepers at home. And it's a word that means literally working at home. She may work outside the home, but she is the homemaker. In other words, God intended the wife and mother to fulfill the role of homemaker. I think in modern English that would be the best word to translate these two Greek words. One in 1 Timothy 5:14, the other in Titus 2:5. Homemaker. That's mom's responsibility. She has the primary responsibility of tending to the affairs of the household. Now, homemaking can easily become a part-time and a frustrating part-time avocation instead of a vocation for a working mother, much to the detriment of the entire family. A husband who loves her and is sensitive to her needs is going to pitch in and help her with the chores around the house. But pitching in and help because he loves her and is sensitive to her needs is a far cry from being assigned his share of the household chores. As far as I understand the word, that's a reversal of the roles which God revealed for husbands and wives. Now, when it's essential for a wife to work, and sometimes it is, dad should pitch in and help. And he should mobilize the children, too, to assume they're part of the responsibilities. And the whole family should lend a hand, and that will teach. It will be an opportunity to teach the children some vital lessons in responsibility and teamwork. Could be a good experience. But mother is still primarily and basically the homemaker according to the Word of God. Can she fulfill that role happily when she works? Third, question number 3. What will the actual advantage be? I mean, sit down with a sharp pencil and figure it out. And don't forget anything. Sometimes we have a tendency to rationalize a little bit here. But count everything. Federal income tax, state income tax, Social Security taxes, God's percentage. Don't forget God's percentage, please, okay? Babysitting, if that's necessary. Additional clothing if she has to buy new clothes in order to work out. Transportation costs, lunch and coffee break money, costlier meals at home, if she buys more prepared foods and TV dinners that don't have leftovers, you know. There are lots of hidden costs to a working mother. Count it all. Some couples have actually found that they lost money when mother went to work. It's true. So be careful. Count everything. What is the actual advantage? Fourth, and this is the most important question of all, how will it affect the children? Now, for some children, coming home to an empty house encourages dependability and maturity. It's no problem at all. For others, it may breed insecurity and present temptations to get into trouble. Babysitters will help, but no babysitter will give a child the love and attention that his mother can provide. If the children are all in school, then maybe a part-time job that allows mom to be home when they're home would be the answer. I don't know what the answer is. That's between you and the Lord. It's not my business, really. But there are some questions I think a husband and wife need to answer together. And I emphasize that this is an issue upon which husbands and wives must agree. If a wife goes to work against her husband's wishes, then the door has been flung open to all kinds of problems. Please, ladies, don't ever do that. That's not submission to your husband's will, as the Word of God enjoins upon you. But if you seek God's direction together with a deep desire to do His will, then God will surely guide and lead. He promised to do that. Now I want to say one more thing. I want to say a few things about one more thing. I want to say some things about single mothers. Divorce, I'm convinced, is one of the greatest tragedies of our times. But it is very much with us, and ignoring it isn't going to make it go away. As much as we'd like it to go away, it isn't going to. And in many cases, children are involved. And therefore, a core of single parents is thereby produced. And there are many of them. And you can add to the ranks of the divorcees, the widows and widowers, and some unwed mothers who have kept their children and come to the Lord later. And it was estimated in the 1972 statistics, there were over 7 million single parents in the United States. Now, I say that's a considerable amount of people, and it would at least deserve a few words of mention in this message on mothers. Because, you see, 90% of those single parents are women. The overwhelming majority. So, just a brief word. And I think the comments that I want to make would be equally applicable to single fathers as well as single mothers. Not too long ago, in fact, just a few months ago, the single adults, the Christian Fellowship in our church, did me a favor. I gave them a sheet of paper with a few questions on, and they filled them out for me, and I'm very much grateful to them because they were a great deal of help to me in this regard. I asked them about their personal problems and their needs and what advice they would give to other single parents. I think, I would presume, the greatest number of them who answered my questions were divorced. When I asked what advice they would give to someone who had just become a single parent, one woman wrote, "If possible, don't become one." Now, I thought that was good advice. As a matter of fact, that's the best advice I've ever heard about anybody who had just become or was about to become a single parent. You see, God has the solution to every marital problem. And if there's any hope at all, even just a slim glimmer of hope, of a reconciliation, seek it diligently, whether or not the divorce is final. I don't care, it makes no difference. God would have you try. And through godly counsel and a willingness to work at the marriage, there is hope for success. So try your best. That's the best advice I can give. Now, of course, that advice isn't even applicable to the widowed. And for many of the divorced, it's too late for that. What then are the problems of single parenthood? It seems from the questions or the answers I received to the questions that the number one problem, the recurring theme, was loneliness. Loneliness. Listen to this, what one of them wrote. 8 or 9 p.m. comes, your child is in bed and you are alone. There's no one to share the burdens and joys with. You have the responsibility of rearing a child, but that child cannot meet you at your level of communication. Often that loneliness turns to self-pity. What is the answer to this gnawing, empty aloneness? Another single writes, join a caring group of single parents who are interested in the welfare of the children in addition to their own social needs, especially a Christian group. Thank God for the people in our church who have a burden for single adults, particularly single parents, because we have such a group in our church and God has used it to bring blessing and help to many single parents. Family outings with a group like this can help fill a void in your child's life. Expose him to other adults, adults of the opposite sex, that will help meet a need in his life. But more important for you personally, it will provide opportunities for fellowship with other adults and contacts with adults who have similar problems to your problems will not only meet a need in your own life, but it will help you relate better to your own children when you're with them. So find a group of Christian adults and fellowship with them and share the things of Christ with them. But there's a better answer to loneliness. That's a good one and a necessary one. But the best answer is to cultivate a growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, a second common problem that seemed to recur was having the time, energy, and patience to meet the needs of the children. A woman wrote, often it seems there's never enough time in the day just to be mama. For example, having finished a hard and hectic day at the office, now it's time to pick up my daughter from nursery school. She's been playing and learning happily all day and is unaware of my frustrations, as she should be. She's so excited to see her mama. She wants mama all to herself, but mama's tired. And it's time to make supper, wash dishes, do cleaning. Then it's time to get her ready for bed. Where is the time gone? A single parent has to do the work of two, yet her child needs the love and reassurance that only she can give. Is there time? And that same single mother answers her own question. And listen to it carefully, will you? Your child needs you, his parent, now. Not when you have the time, but now. Therefore, you must make the time. Share your activities with the child. Let him be your helper. It's not easy for sure, but so very necessary. I thought that was a very excellent comment and very, very helpful to other single adults. Your child needs you. And if you're not the one who has custody, you make sure that you spend time with your child and take advantage of your visitation rights. And cultivate a healthy relationship with that child. And that brings me to the third most frequent problem cited by divorced parents. And I'm speaking now specifically of divorced parents, not widowed. And that seems to relate to their ex-mates and the bitterness that remains between them. It seems like there's always a temptation to put the blame for your troubles on your former mate, to run that one down and make that one look bad in the eyes of your child, to make yourself look good. A single dad offered some good advice here. He wrote, don't criticize the ex. Encourage the children to love and respect the other parent, and do everything you can to make it clear that the children are not responsible for the breakup.